This message, titled Rich Man, Poor Man, from James chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Brothers and sisters, the inspired words before us this morning, in particular in verses 2 and 3, come to us, if I can put it this way, as an inspired illustration or an inspired example of what James's point is. Now, it was once said that a good example or a good illustration is really the window that gives the best light. If you take an example from the construction world, you may know that one of, if not the whole purpose of building a window in a room is in order to give light, to be able to see more clearly what would otherwise be somewhat difficult to see in the midst of darkness. And a well-placed illustration, a well-placed example, is intended to shine more light onto the truth to help us see with greater clarity what it is that God wants us to see. And this is why James, and more importantly, as the one who is superintending the writing of this, this is why the Holy Spirit here and in many other places often gives to us examples and illustrations. And James, here in James chapter 2, shows himself really to be a master illustrator. The example that James gives to us of his point in these words is not trite. It's not superficial. The more time I spent with it this week in preparing to preach to you this morning, the more I began to see just how brilliant it is the way in which James illustrates his point. Now, you might remember that as we come to this second chapter, James in particular is telling us that if we are going to live lives that are devoted to God, if we are going to serve God, then one of the avenues of service is that we need to be a people of compassion. We need to be men and women, young and old, people of God who show mercy to others. And James has told us, as we have seen in the first verse, that this is, first and foremost, motivated by faith. James says, as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And then we saw last week, as the occasion gave us opportunity, we saw the specific command that James gives to us. In verse 1, show no partiality. Show no favoritism. Or more literally, as we noted, the word that James uses there is actually in the plural. Don't show acts of favoritism. Don't do it. And now what James gives to us in verses 2 through 4 is a simple but extremely profound illustration to shine the light a little brighter on what he means when he says, show no partiality. And the illustration is this. If a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and says, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, from the very start, I would have you note, by way of introduction, that this is a negative example. It's not a positive example. What do I mean by that? Well, James doesn't give us an example saying, here's what I want you to do. Here's how it is that you don't show partiality, giving to us a positive example. But James's example falls in the negative. Don't do this. James is holding out this negative example, telling us this is what you're not to do. And in some sense, not to make too much of it, but it does give a bit of stylistic force to really drive the point deeply into our minds and into our hearts. And I also want you to notice the way in which this illustration concludes. The whole point of this illustration, James tells us, the whole point of this example is to show us what it is to be one who judges with evil thoughts. Because at the end of the day, James is saying that's what favoritism is. That's what partiality is. Partiality is you making yourself a judge and doing so with evil thoughts. And James is saying, if this is what you do, if this is how you relate to people, then here's what you have become. You have become a judge with evil thoughts. And I'm going to assume this morning, as we come to this example, that nobody here wants to be that. I'm going to assume this morning that none of us want to be one who is a judge with evil thoughts. That as we are a people who have been shown mercy, it is our glory to show mercy. As God has been compassionate to us, I take for granted this morning that at the end of the day, when push comes to shove, we also want to be compassionate. We also want to be a people who show mercy to others as we hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what James is doing, James is saying, if you don't want to be a judge with evil thoughts, then here's what you need to not do. Here's what you need to not do. And James helps us. He helps us understand this more with this well-planned example. And so this morning, as we come to this example, I want to look at it in three consecutive steps. The first, as noted in the bulletin and the outline, is seeing differences with our eyes. My second point then will be creating value with our minds. And then finally, this morning, to end on treating others with judgment. So seeing differences with our eyes, creating value with our minds, and treating others with our judgments. So the big question is, how do we get here? How do we, in James's mind, how do we become judges with evil thoughts? Well, that begins in the way in which James develops this example. It begins first, brothers and sisters, by seeing differences with our eyes. To actually physically, visibly see differences between people. The example is very simple for us as James holds it out there in verse 2. James says, "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in." The example is so simple. Here in verse 2, James doesn't tell us that the finely dressed man is a rich man. There's a reason to conclude that's likely what James is thinking of, as he will continue in verse 6 to talk about those who are rich. But the example is simple. It gives us this picture of two men who walk into the church, who come into, as James says, who come into your assembly. One is a rich man, and the other is a poor man. And James, of course, says, if this happens, but this is a common occurrence. James isn't developing this example in a vacuum, as though he's just sitting and waxing on about mere hypotheticals. This is something that would have been very real and very true to those to whom James is writing. I'm actually told that in this society into which James is writing, there were really, on the economic scale, there were really only one of two positions. You were either quite rich or you were quite poor. In the day and age in which James is writing this, there was, and it's hard for us as 21st century Americans to understand or appreciate this, there wasn't a middle class where most of us find ourselves. There were either the very rich or the very poor. If you were rich, you were rich. If you were poor, you were poor. And James is drawing from this, and it's a common known scene. It's a common scenario. It's not a mere hypothetical. And he's saying, come on, you guys, just suppose for an instance, this is what happens, because, brothers and sisters, this is what did happen, and this is still what happens often in churches. And James says, you have these two men walk into the assembly, and how is it? How is it that we know one of them is rich, and how is it that we know one of them is poor? Well, this is really important if you're going to appreciate the force of this example. It's really important to understand that the only difference between these two men is that they are differently dressed. The only difference here is the quality or the condition of their clothing. We read in verse 2 that a man comes in wearing a gold ring and fine clothing. The word fine there, just maybe an interesting note of vocabulary, means brilliant or radiant. It's the word that is used at times in Scripture to describe the raiment of angels as they appear to people and they shine like the sun. And James is saying this is the only thing that distinguishes this first man. He's wearing a ring of gold and he is wearing fine clothing. And the only difference that he has to this second man is that the second man, there in verse 2, a poor man in what? In shabby clothing. His clothing is not fine. It is not brilliant. It is not radiant. It is worn down. It possibly looks like rags. Maybe it smells like his day's labor. We don't know. James just says, here's the difference. It's a difference that can be seen with the eyes. One man is dressed really well, and the other man is not dressed well at all. And that's it. That's the only difference. And this, brothers and sisters, this is part of the brilliance of James' example. There's no backstory here. There's no backstory. We don't know who these men are. We don't know who the rich man is. James doesn't say, well, Jeff Bezos walks through the door one day. The man's identity and who he is, both the poor man and the rich man, we have no idea. There's no name. We have no idea how it is that either of these men got into their condition. Did the rich man inherit a lot of money, or was he a really hard worker? Did he steal the money through fraud and scheming? And what about the poor man? We know nothing of him. Why is he poor? We don't know. Did he drink his money away? No clue. Did he gamble his money away? No clue. The only difference James tells us about, he doesn't tell us that they come with different attitudes. He doesn't tell us that they carry themselves differently. He doesn't tell us why they're coming to church. All he says, all he focuses on, the only difference is the quality of their clothes. That which is observable to the eyes. And again, brothers and sisters, this is not far outside the realm of possibility. This is not an unlikely scenario. This is a scenario that has been relived in the Church of Jesus Christ for more than 2,000 years. Because, friends, the church is a place, and the church is to be a place of splendid diversity. The church does not exist as some kind of monolithic entity where unity means uniformity in all things. People in the Church of Jesus Christ have all kinds of differences. You even think about those of us who are gathered here this morning. There are a lot of similarities among us. There are a ton of similarities among us. But for every similarity, there are also things that make us dissimilar. There are differences among us. There are different ages here this morning, from under a year old to the ninth decade of life. There are differences in gender represented here this morning, men and women. There are differences in ethnic backgrounds. There are differences in the way in which we've been raised and where we have been raised. There are differences in our level of education. We have different careers and different jobs. We have differing, sometimes vastly differing, personalities represented among us, different abilities, different weaknesses, different marital statuses, different graces, different gifts. This place, even here, is incredibly diverse. The Church of Jesus Christ is, always has been, and in one sense always will be marked by differences. And that's not a bad thing. This is why John, in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, what is it that John sees? A multitude of people united together in worshiping the Lamb. But they are a people from every tribe and every language and every nation and every race on the face of planet Earth. And this is part of what makes the Church of Jesus Christ so glorious, is that we're not the same. There are all kinds of differences. And James is telling us here is another difference that exists in the church. We are not all from the same economic status. There are those who are rich, and there are those who are poor. There are those who are people, you might say, of means. There are others who aren't. There are others who, given their vocation in this life, have upward mobility that others know nothing of and never will. There are people who have more, and there are people who have less. There are, even as Jesus teaches us, the poor you will always have with you. And there are those who, material and resource-wise, are rich. And you see, part of the glory of the Church of Jesus Christ, friends, is that Christ calls a people together who have all kinds of differences through the one gospel to worship the one who alone is worthy of all worship. In the Church of Jesus Christ, rich and poor belong together. Together in the assembly, praising the Lamb who has been slain from the foundation of the world. And James notes in this example, the first step is simply seeing differences with our eyes. But how do we get here then? It's not just seeing differences. How do we become these judges with evil thoughts? Well, secondly, according to the example of James here, secondly, it is by creating value with our minds. It is, if I can put it this way, it is taking what we see with our eyes, and in our minds, it is creating a system of value. Now this, I want you to know this morning, this is where the sin of favoritism, this is really the place where the sin of partiality really begins, really starts to niggle into our hearts and our minds. You note there in verse 4, James tells us that we have become judges with what? With evil thoughts. With evil thoughts. So the evil of favoritism, the evil of partiality, is not simply that with our eyes we recognize these differences among us. James is saying this is where the sin of favoritism and partiality begins. It begins in our thoughts. It begins in a way of thinking. And this is where James's example sheds so much more light onto this for us to appreciate what he means when he says, don't show partiality. So let's look at this. Let's look at this creating a value with our mind. Now suppose this situation is true. We can all play the thought experiment for a moment. Suppose this situation is true, that two men come into our church, into our assembly. One of them is wearing fine clothes. The other one is wearing shabby clothes. Suppose for a second that happens. Well, let me ask you the question. And the question is this. What does the quality of their clothes say about them? What does the quality of someone's clothes The condition that their clothes are in, what does it actually say about them? The answer to that question, brothers and sisters, is not much. The quality of somebody's clothes tells you nothing about who they are, about whose son or daughter they are, about who their brothers and sisters are, about the way they live their life and their identity. The quality of clothes won't tell you their name. Their quality of clothes will not tell you what they've done throughout all of life. Their quality of clothes won't tell you how they got to church, why they're at church. At the end of the day, the quality of clothes, the condition of the clothes of these two men, brothers and sisters, it says nothing about their heart. It says nothing about their character. Maybe their economic status. Maybe. But beyond that, it says nothing more. And this is key to understand if we're going to appreciate the illustration. Because there are, brothers and sisters, biblically speaking, there are some things that we can see outwardly in other people's lives that actually do tell us something about their character and something about their heart. You may remember that the Lord Jesus, in Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he warns the people of false teachers. And the question is, of course, well, how do I know who a false teacher is? And you remember, I trust, the simple teaching Jesus gives in Matthew 7, verse 20. Well, by your fruits, you will know them. There are certain fruits that evidence to a watching world the character of somebody. Not surprising. When you see an apple growing on an apple tree, you say, ah, that's an apple tree. When you see an orange on a tree, it's an orange tree. The fruit says something of the root. And Jesus is saying there are things. There are evidences. There are fruits that bear testimony to our character and who it is that we are. Jesus in Luke chapter 6. You remember there, Jesus tells us that it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. The words that you speak reveal something about your heart. They do, and that's a warning to all of us. The words that we say bear testimony to what is within us. And in those times, we can, as Christians, we can judge others. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, he will not judge those who are outside of the church, but he will judge someone who calls himself brother. Why? Because one who is a brother will have certain fruits in his life. One who calls himself a brother should be speaking and talking and communicating in a certain way. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, guess what? We judge those who are in the church. And we do so by these external evidences, by these external fruits. But here's what James is getting at. The quality and the condition of somebody's clothes says absolutely nothing. Nothing. About their character and about their standing before God and about their trust and their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and the glories of his gospel. It says absolutely nothing. But what is it, in James's example, what is it that our sinful minds do? Our sinful minds do this. We see with the eyes and then instinctively, I remember reading once that it takes like 1/10 of a second for somebody to form a first impression of you. And I don't know how true that statistic is, but let's just hijack it this morning. What do our sinful minds do? We take in what we see with our eyes, and almost immediately, almost instantaneously, we use what we see. We use what we see to form in our own minds how we're going to value someone. We determine from the quality of outward appearances how much we need to value another person. our minds in their sin instinctively, on the basis of outward appearances, so quickly determine the worth of an individual, the honor of an individual, the dignity of a person. Our minds form a value system whereby, on the basis of what we see with our eyes, we determine how much glory should be given to this person over and against that person. And what's so interesting, what's so brilliant, if I can go down a bit of a rabbit path for just a moment, what's brilliant about this example is James is using clothes. Why is that brilliant? Well, it's brilliant for this reason. Where did clothes begin? Biblically speaking, where's the first scene where clothes come into existence? If you remember your Bibles, it's Genesis chapter 3. Prior to Genesis chapter 3, we read that Adam and Eve were naked and they were unashamed. And in our society, we tend to think of that in certain terms that are a little misguided from what Moses actually meant. And what happens in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Their eyes are open to know good from evil. And what do we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7? They sow for themselves leaves. Because suddenly they realize we are naked and we are ashamed. And the way in which Moses intends that, the theology there, is not that Adam and Eve suddenly got a sense of what we would call common decency and modesty. I better cover certain parts. What Moses intends there and what is going on in that action there in Genesis chapter 3 is that Adam and Eve are seeking to hide and to disguise their shame. They are clothing themselves, if I can put it this way, to try to veil the eyes of God from their sin and their misery. They don't want to stand open and exposed to a pure creation as those who now are fallen into sin. And they use these leaves, they use this clothing to hide and to disguise their shame so that a watching creation could not see their sin and misery. And James, now that's not all that the Bible says about clothes, but I find it fascinating that here James is telling us that it's outward apparel, it is clothing, which causes us in our minds to form value judgments for how much we have to honor someone. When clothes were first made and intended to hide shame, James is saying we use even what people wear to create a value system in our own minds about how much we have to value them and honor them and dignify them. And why do we do that? Why do we do that? Probably 100 different answers. We create those value systems because we instantaneously make assumptions. Remember when I was a young boy, my parents took us to Seattle. First time in my life I ever saw true poverty, having grown up in South Central Minnesota. I remember seeing people impoverished and begging on the street. And in all the self-righteousness that my preteen self could muster, I just thought, well, they must have done something to deserve it. We make assumptions. Maybe we do these and create value systems because we figure, well, people of means, maybe I can get something out of them. I'm going to value them for selfish purposes. They'd be really useful to my grandiose plans and dreams. I'm going to use them, but other people, I don't need them. Maybe we do it simply because we've adopted the judgments of this world. James tells us, and he's going to get more into it, right, that we need to keep ourselves unstained from this world. Part of that is, brothers and sisters, we don't adopt the value system of the world. Christians aren't to be like the world. We don't judge people and value people the way this world values people. This world values people on the most sinful litmus test possible. We live in a society that kills babies because there's no value to people. There's no value to life. And we can rage against that all the while adopting other standards and litmus tests that the world gives us that says people are valuable for this reason and this reason and this reason, but they're not valuable for these reasons. And we form value systems and judgments in our mind. Perhaps we do it simply, brothers and sisters, simply out of a fear of man. We often think of fear of man as being terrified of people. There's an element of that, but fear of man goes far further than that. It's being a respecter of persons and of their opinions. What is it that Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22, a verse that has meant the world to me lately? Stop regarding man, because what account is he? And yet we want to please other people. We want to please the world around us. There's a very deeply entrenched fear of men, and so we adopt the value systems of this world. And you see, brothers and sisters, for whatever reason it is, on account of all kinds of things, we create these value systems. It's not just on the basis of what people wear, it's on the basis of gender. Giving value and dignity to one gender over and against the other. Levels of education. Well, that person's really educated. I'm going to value them. They deserve a little more honor and a little more dignity on the basis of someone's heritage or the job they have or the gifts they have. Friends, we can't think that way. Christians aren't intended to think that way. It's so easily reducible to the absurd, isn't it? And just take any other illustration and run with James's logic. You know, I came here this morning with this tie. Some of the young people in our church call this my waffle tie. They think it looks like a waffle when the light hits it just right. And imagine I walk into the church and somebody's like, well, Kyle's wearing his waffle tie. We're going to give him the seat of honor, but that person over there is wearing a navy blue tie. Let's get rid of him. It's absurd, isn't it? It's absurd. And James is saying that's what our sinful minds do. We create distinctions. That's James's language. You have made distinctions among yourself. We have made value judgments. And over it all, we need to let the word of God reign supreme. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 20. Stop thinking like children. Romans chapter 12. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16. We've been given the mind of Christ. And who is Christ? According to James, he's the Lord of glory. He is glory. He is honor. He is value. He is worth. And James is saying how piddly then it is for you to create these systems of value when you live for the one who is glory himself. How dare you glory in people when you hold the faith of the one who is the glory of God. So how do we become judges with evil thoughts? Well, we see these differences with our eyes. And then what we see with our eyes, we begin to create value in our minds. A value system. But finally, how do we do this? How do we become these judges with evil thoughts that James warns us of? Well, it begins with seeing, and then it moves to thinking. And then you'll notice in James's example, it plays itself out in treating others with that judgment. To actually treat others, to actually do it, to actually act out this system of value that we have created. Verse 2, for if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You know, here's the reason, just very practically this morning, this is the reason we need to guard our minds. Brothers and sisters, this is the reason we need to guard our thoughts. James is saying our thoughts, and the whole Bible bears testimony to this, our thoughts inform our actions. We act on the thoughts that we have. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that, brothers and sisters, that the insidious character of sin is that it doesn't just impact what my hands do, but sin impacts our mind and the way that we think. It is not okay to think whatever you want to think. I don't know about you, but most of my thoughts in a given day need repentance. Most of my thoughts in a given day need to be confessed to God, that I've not thought God's thoughts after him. I've not used my mind in the way in which it has been purposed to be used through the redemption of Jesus Christ. We need to guard our thoughts. It's why the psalmist teaches us to sing, May what? The meditations of my heart be pleasing to you. And James is saying what begins in our thoughts, what begins in our minds and in the way that we think, James is saying at the end of the day, we have a propensity to then treat people on the basis of our created system of value. I will say to the finely dressed man, take your place of honor. But I will say to the poor man, sit over there. And if even over there is not a place for you, well, then you can have the place by my dirty feet. It's the force of what James is saying. And this attitude is often in the church. Most of you know that coming up and almost 2 years ago, I got a chance to travel to Scotland. When there, I preached in a Reformed Presbyterian church. Had a long history. And I got to the church early and just wanted to go walk around. It's a beautiful building. And I was struck that on every pew, in every seat, there was a number. I remember asking the pastor of the church, I said, why are the seats numbered? That seems really strange. He said, well, back in just the 19th century, people paid for their place in church. And the more money you paid at that time, people these days run for the back. But in that time, the more money you paid, you got the seats that were closer to the front. This is in a Reformed Presbyterian Church of Scotland. And of course, that, at the end of the day, that is very low-hanging fruit. I hope that's jarring to most of us. It's almost unthinkable that those who pay the most get the seat of honor. That's low-hanging fruit. But James is saying this is what we do. This is what we often do. And you can substitute the quality of clothes for any number of things. Things that say nothing to a person's character. Things that say nothing to a person's standing in grace and under the salvation of Jesus Christ. Substitute it with any number of things. And James is saying all of it, is showing favoritism. And partiality. And you become judges with evil, evil thoughts. And maybe the simplest litmus test is to just think about your life and who you gravitate toward and who you honor and who you value and why you value them. And why you treat people the way you do. Brothers and sisters, the point of James is simple. How you treat others says infinitely more about you. Infinitely more about you than it does about them. How you treat others says way more about your heart than about theirs. And as James sheds light on this, this is not behavior modification. James is not telling us, well, we need to be well-mannered boys and girls, behave ourselves in public, be nice to other people. Those messages that our kids get from elementary school and on, they're fine messages. That's not the message of James, that we just need to be well-adjusted and good-mannered. James is saying, no, what I need and what you need is for your system of value to be destroyed by the system of what God values. That the reasons that I give for honoring other people needs to be overwhelmed by the reasons God would have people honored. This isn't just to give well-adjusted, friendly churches. James is saying, no, this is about reflecting the character of God and the law of God in the relationships that you have, in the way in which you treat even strangers who by a providential hand come into your life, the way you treat those in your home, your children, your parents, your siblings, your spouse, and your friends. And James is saying what we need if we will not be these who are judges with evil thoughts. We can't be those who show partiality, judging people on only what is seen and valuing them only on that basis and treating them according to all of our little judgments. Because when we do that, we've become judges. Not with good thoughts, but with evil thoughts. And if you think about a courtroom scene, there is probably nothing more frightening than a judge who is called to be impartial, having partial, wicked, and evil thoughts. And James is saying, so it is with your relationships. Let's pray.